last week. I want you to take a look at the text, though. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, verse 34. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he calls for Elijah." Somebody ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last breath. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Pastor D pointed out last week beautifully, he got it when the Pharisees didn't. Some women were watching from a distance, verse 40. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, that's where these women started following Jesus. These women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. We read the text and wonder why in the world we call it Good Friday. Right? We call it Good Friday as Christians because we know it has something to do with our sins being placed on Jesus. And I'm afraid we look at Good Friday too quickly. We're like, boy, Friday was awful, but Sunday's coming. You saw all the posts and all the texts out on social media. Whoo, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. There was a great sermon clip from years past. This wonderful brother was preaching in a spirited way, and they had great background music to it, and it sounded awesome. And he talked about how dark Friday was, and in every couple of sentences he'd say, "But Sunday's coming." And there's a little bit of excitement with there, but I would press you for a moment to linger on Friday for just a moment with me. It's only good, really, if you look at it from Sunday's perspective, but it's also if you understand just how dark and bleak and awful Friday was. In fact, we call the gospel the good news, but it's only good news if you understand there is some bad news. He, Christ, is crucified. As spikes are driven through his hands and his feet, walk back in your mind's eye and imagine these things with me. Jesus Christ, this man who spoke and the winds and the seas obeyed, this man who loved the marginalized, this man who physically and emotionally touched those that culture marked as unclean and the church at the time largely ignored, this man who was love incarnate, this man whose confession of his own name when the guards approached him at Gethsemane and said, "Are you he?" and he said, "I am," knocked the guards back with the power of his word alone. This man, Jesus, while he is being nailed to a tree that he created with spikes containing metals that he formed in the earth, was mocked as he was being prepared to be tortured. He was mocked while he is being tortured and until his torture ends in death. It took every ounce of strength for anybody to say anything on a cross after they've been up there for about an hour physiologically. One criminal chooses with some of his last words to make an accusation against the King of Glory. There are some haters, real haters of God in our society, that with their last and dying breath would ball their fist up to our high and holy God as if they had the power to box with the king. And one thief on the other side, with his last breaths, takes his strength and pulls it together and confesses his sinfulness and Christ's sinlessness. Women are watching from afar as it becomes obvious through this cry recorded in Mark that the worst of the suffering was not the nails, was not the bleeding out, was not the lashes right into death, was not even the disappearance of the disciples. It's being forsaken by the Father himself. You know, martyrs die a death. If we read about our martyrs, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or if you read the DC Talk version of that, Jesus Freaks, you read about these martyrs who in their final moments sing these great hymns about Christ's presence and talk about the Lord being with them. Even Stephen, when he's stoned later on, sees Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. They all have this glimpse of God's presence and nearness with them in their final moments, but Christ is denied that. Surely his song would be sweeter than any martyr's, but it's not. The sunshine of God's countenance that has cheered many a dying saint was withheld and withdrawn from Christ. The consciousness of acceptance with God, which made many a holy man espouse joy, was not given to the Redeemer. Why? Because of your sin and my sin. We think about the cross and we make statements like this. You know, if you would have been the only one, Jesus would have died for you because he loves you that much. Church family, that is absolutely true. But can I give you the other side of that statement? If you would have been the only one, Jesus Christ would have died upon the cross because he would have had to, because your one sin was that much of an offense to a holy God. You see, when we blow past Friday, we blow past being made uncomfortable with the weight of our sin. We put the nails in his hands. We put the nails in his feet. Christ died for our sins, the scripture says. Then the lights go out. It goes dark. The darkness that creation experienced in this moment is probably akin and maybe even darker than what fell on Egypt, as we mentioned in Exodus with one of the plagues. The darkness is probably darker than creation has ever experienced in natural night. It's the closest thing this earth probably ever came to the darkness of hell itself. Unseen to us, but felt by God himself, the weight of sin was heavy and choking, and it was dark. The scripture says in Isaiah 53 that the Father had laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's an earthquake. The veil is torn in the temple. Some of the dead in tombs get raised, we read in the gospel accounts. Jesus cries out and he dies and he says, "It is finished." Not "I am finished," but "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he announces to the world that his work is complete. And now to our text this morning. Don't worry, that's not the introduction. We're halfway through, okay? Verse 42. Look with me at verse 42 if you've got your Bibles there. It was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly. Okay, here's a moment, church family. Do you recognize this moment? Take your pen out. Circle boldly. You say, "I didn't bring a Bible I could write in." Grab one out of the pew and circle boldly for the next person. Underline boldly. Went boldly. We'll talk about that in a moment. To Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him again if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth and took down the body and wrapped it in linen and placed it in the tomb cut out of a rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, was there and saw where he was laid. Who was Joseph? Joseph's an important man, but I want you to take note of this fact that it's preparation day. What does that mean? It's the day before the Sabbath. Jesus died late in the afternoon. Joseph has about an hour to 2 hours tops to get the body off the cross, wrapped up, and put in a tomb and sealed. There are two laws at play here from the Jewish law. You find this in Deuteronomy. The two laws at play are this: no work on the Sabbath. That's not a shock, right? We know that. No work on the Sabbath. Somehow we've exempted ourselves from that, but I'd like to rest, wouldn't you? It'd be nice. You moms would like a Sabbath. I guess it comes when they're out of the house. I'm not sure. But they rest on the Sabbath. No work can be done on the Sabbath. There's also this: cursed is he that hangs upon a tree. So you've got, when one hangs on a tree, it has to be taken down before sundown. That's not a lot of time. Now, they didn't do traditional embalming. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But Let's think about Joseph and why it said Joseph boldly asked. Joseph was from Arimathea originally, but probably lived in Jerusalem. He was a wealthy man, a member of the council, although he likely, obviously, is a secret disciple. He was identified in John. Didn't necessarily agree with the Sanhedrin's decision. He was still a part of that council. He was personally waiting for the kingdom of God. Here's why it says he boldly asked. I love Grasmick's take on it. He gives four reasons why it was bold to ask. Number one, he was not related to Jesus. Only family asked for bodies. Number two, his request would have been a personal favor, which he didn't have any favor really with the government leadership at that point. But it would have been a personal favor because Jesus was being tried and executed for something akin to treason. So those bodies, Jewish or not, typically the Romans left up so that the birds would come and eat them as an example for everybody to see, sorry to gross you out this morning, but the rotting corpse of someone that was treasonous against Caesar. Jesus really did die a gruesome death on a cross, y'all. So it was bold because he wasn't family. It was bold because he's asking for a favor because it was treason. It was bold because he risked ceremonially handling a dead body, which would have made him unclean. But it was mainly bold because he was coming out. He was outing himself as a disciple. If I were taking a note right here by this passage, this is what I would write down. When's the last time I did something bold for Jesus that cost me something? When's the last time you rearranged your calendar for worship, to worship God in a bold way? When's the last time you re-examined how your resources are spent to do something bold? It's bold today to give sacrificially to the work of God. It cost you something. When's the last time you did something bold, even on the job or among your family, that risked you coming out as one of those narrow-minded, Bible-thumping Christians? Well, I'm not suggesting you grab a big family Bible and start hitting everybody in the head with it, but I am suggesting that we live in light of the resurrection. Joseph of Arimathea made a bold move. He wraps the body quickly. There's not time to really preserve the body and get the spices on there. It would take 75 to 100 pounds of spice to create a resin that would put on the wrappings. This was not embalming. They didn't do that culturally. This was just an act of devotion and love, which we'll see play out in just a moment. With night closing in, they had just enough time to cram him in the tomb, so to speak, so that it could be sealed. The tomb is sealed to keep the foul odors in and the grave robbers out. While they were working on that and the disciples were hiding, the Pharisees were plotting. They said, look, this crazy lunatic, treasonous lunatic, said that he would rise again. You better set a watch. You better set a watch over the door, Pilate. And so a watch is set. Let me make a statement about the death of Jesus Christ. The unbroken testimony from the Old Testament to the early church fathers, including believers and unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles, is overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ really suffered and really died on the cross. The death of Christ by crucifixion is a historical fact beyond all reasonable doubt. That's a fact. You don't have to worry about defending that. It's a fact. Investigative reporters have found it to be so. Those starting out as atheists to make their atheist point, doing investigative-style reporting, dug in and found that it is a fact. It's indisputable. Now we come to Saturday. Holy Saturday, somber Saturday. It's the Sabbath. Nobody can do anything. Saturday, his disciples hide. Saturday, his mother cries. Saturday, it seems like hope, light, and truth have died. For all his disciples knew, Jesus was a carpenter who taught him some things, but he's dead. And now they've got to figure out something else. You see, we stand on this side of that. We know the story. It's like we want to send little notes, little texts to the disciples and give them some encouragement and say, wait, Sunday's coming. But they're living in the reality of the moment, which is where many of us are. We're living with what we see right in front of us. We're living with the pain and the hurt and the turmoil and the bondage that's right in front of us. We're living with a world system that's constantly barraging us with messages, pulling us away from biblical truth and biblical worldview, and pulling us away from surrender to Christ that makes us look bold by cultural standards. I'm asking you this morning to look to the resurrection. Let's finish our text this morning, Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Isn't it amazing how much energy we spend on questions that don't matter? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away, and they entered the tomb, and they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. Do not be afraid. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the disciples, see the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Again, take that pen out. Look at verse 6 there. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Underline, he is risen. I'd underline or circle the word see. I'd circle the word go, and I'd circle the word tell. We're going to spend some time with those next week as we finish up the Gospel of Mark. But it's worth mentioning even this morning. The women are demonstrating their love and devotion of Jesus Christ. There was no embalming. They were going back to finish that preparation process to the grave. They were going to put the spices on there just to hold down the stench of death. Culturally, what would happen is they would wrap them tightly in linens, and then the bodies would decompose, and after about a year, they would go back and gather the bones together and put them in a bone box and bury them with their fathers. Remember the phrase in the Old Testament you kept reading? It said, and they were gathered together with their fathers. Those were bone boxes that were gathered together with their fathers. This was typical. Walk with me, though. These women have been walking with Jesus since Galilee. They have heard him say, in 3 days, I will rise. I won't stay dead. I'm going to live. He's made all these fantastic promises, and they're carrying beautiful things with them. 75 to 100 pounds of beautiful spices, beautiful aromatic things to put on the body of Jesus Christ. The culture would have loved this. It would have said, oh, what an act of devotion and love. It was normative for this to happen. Do you catch where I'm going with this? They're doing something that looks awesome, but it was totally oblivious to the resurrection. I'm afraid that describes some of us. We live our lives carrying around a bunch of nice stuff and churchy-looking things and even good moral upstanding things, but there's no reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives. You know how I know that might be the case? Because very few of us are going and telling others to come and see. Did you know, statistically speaking, that if you were to invite 10 people to church, 10, the worst stat on it says 4 would come if you invited them and you knew them. Now, I'm not saying, again, be out with a t-shirt cannon out on South Boulevard pelting people with imitations. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you're going to do that, call me. That sounds like fun. Anyway, and I'll come bail you out of jail. What I'm saying is people that you have a relationship with, if you were to invite them to church, you know what? At least 4 out of 10 of them would come. The better stat says that 6 out of 10 would say yes. I won't do a show of hands to see when the last time you invited somebody, hey, would you come with me to church? Joseph boldly goes, knowing it's going to out him. We live on this side of the resurrection carrying a lot of beautiful things, spending money on a lot of nice things, filling our calendars with a lot of nice things. But a careful audit would show that it didn't necessarily reflect that we were living in the light of the resurrected Savior. Can I run through these events rather quickly? We'll get one more point of application, and then we'll move to a time of communion this morning. The first few hours of Sunday morning are pure pandemonium. And when people record accounts of chaotic events, they tend to focus on aspects that they think are important, and they may leave out other details. They tend to compress some things and explode other things, amplify other things. That's what happens in a gospel account if you take it as a standalone. The beauty is we have four gospel accounts, and they harmonize beautifully, and they give us attention to detail. You've got Mark and Luke and Matthew focusing on what happens to these other women. John focuses on what Mary Magdalene did. So here's kind of the sequence of events, if you'll stay with me for a moment. The morning after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, the guards were standing watch over this dead body when suddenly the ground shook, a brilliant light floods the place. An angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled the stone away and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so shaken they fall over as dead men. Sometime later, the women arrive. They come to converge on the tomb of Jesus. They were coming to complete the burial process. They wondered how they might even roll the stone away. Luke and Mark give us that. When Mary Magdalene and the women approached the tomb, they saw the giant stone had been tossed aside and the guards laying unconscious nearby. According to John, Mary bolts at that moment immediately to tell Peter and John what she thought had happened, which was they've taken away the Lord. Remember the account? We don't know what they've done with his body. The other women go out from our text this morning. They go out trembling and astonished and gripped with fear. They said nothing to anyone. Again, Mark finishes here with that account. Matthew 28 gives us a little more insight that says, then these women moved down the road and encountered someone who removed any doubt. Jesus himself meets them. Greetings, he says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There I will meet them. That's kind of what happens there at that empty tomb moment. That's the resurrection story. There's some proofs there that are happening right in front of our eyes this morning. I wish, though, that we could just kind of think for a moment about these women. The resurrection is happening. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. Do you struggle with that? I'm thinking, no, they go away dancing and shouting. Now, that's Southern church talk there, dancing and shouting. I know it may not be necessarily with wooden pews, but dancing and shouting and having a good old gospel time. I imagine whatever your favorite gospel music is, they were singing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph, and they're just marching. That's not how they lead. They've just come to a tomb where a dead body was, and it's not there. They're freaking out a little bit. An angel that's so bright and light has knocked over two armed guards standing by there. They're laying unconscious. Yeah, they're a little unsettled. They get instruction from Jesus, right? Or they get instruction, rather, from the angel to go do something, and they don't do it. Well, how could they do that? Have you ever gotten instruction from maybe the Lord or something? You'd be like, well, I did it my way, right? That's nice, God. I've got this figured out. You ever? No, surely not. That must be some other church. So here we have these women struggling. They're running away. They're trembling with fear. I wish that I could preach on the weight and the darkness and the offense of our sin that put Christ on the cross in such a way and to such a degree that we would all leave this place fearful. But even if I could do that, that would be no way to leave. Because the gospel, the good news, isn't the good news because of Palm Sunday. It's not the good news even because of Maundy Thursday or Good Friday. Those are elements of it. It's the good news standing on this side of Sunday morning because with the resurrection, everything changed. The empty tomb is the cradle of Christianity. Here's the undisputable fact. If Jesus Christ had not clearly and unequivocally been raised bodily as the permanent conqueror of death on behalf of the human race, we, you and I, Grace Covenant Church, Charlotte, North Carolina, would have never heard of him. The demoralized movement would have fizzled out on the launching pad. For a while, memories of a carpenter who healed some folks and taught some things from the scripture would have persisted around Galilee, and then the Jesus event would have washed over like a child's sandcastle on the beach by the tides of history. I opened our time this morning with a statement from the Nation of Islam's leader, paraphrasing the Quran's view on the one that you and I call Jesus Christ. That was their view of Jesus. Islam and Christianity can't both be correct. They are mutually exclusive, but not mutually true. But there's also a galaxy of Christ figures. Here's your other point of application this morning. Paraded around by groups and organizations and even individuals for their own purpose. People have been doing this ever since Christ's first hearers heard him. You know, the people on the ground wanted him to be a liberator from the Roman occupation. They wanted a revolutionary. Herod had hoped that the prisoner Jesus would become an entertainer for his pleasure. There's the military Christ from the ill-conceived Crusades, the sentimental Christ of the English Victorian age. There's the political Messiah on one end and the social justice Jesus on the other end. There's the superstar Christ of the entertainment industry, the signs and wonders worker from the religious existentialists. The artist's Christ has been painted youthful and viral, or virile rather, pale and emaciated, severe and majestic, ethereal and remote. He's been feminized on one extreme and posited as a violent revolutionary on the other. He's been rendered as a clown, a dancer, a radical, and a tramp. And we take offense to all these things, but in our post-modern, post-Christian culture, we sit among people in this building who have most likely created a designer Jesus for themselves. One that can be cut and pasted into our own molds to fit our own needs on our own timetable. But Paul brings us back to our God and King with this final passage, the one that we spoke of in the Psalms, Psalm 8, the one who has all things under his feet. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has a single unbroken sentence where Christ is the subject of four verbs. Normally, Grace Covenant family knows I have you stand at the beginning for the reading of the scripture, but I thought we'd stand here and read this out loud together. Would you stand with me as we declare out loud this passage? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. Read it with me. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. You may be seated. The Christ of the scripture is the crucified and resurrected King of glory. Paul would write in Romans, though, that it's this God to whom we are accountable. You and I were made by God. We were created. And we were created for worship and obedience to this great God and high and holy and loving King of glory. And yet, given our first options, we chose to rebel against God. It's not just Adam and Eve that did it. We choose to rebel against God and sin and go our own way. You say, sin, what are you talking about? Well, you know what I'm talking about. But in case you don't, have you ever told a lie? One lie. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Kids, you ever raided the candy jar after mama said no, right? Well, you got a couple there. That's disobedience. That's right. I'm thinking it's spanking time at the Miller house right there. Here's the deal. We are all sinners. You say, well, I'm not as bad as, okay, well, are you as good as Jesus? That's the metric. That's the level. That's the standard. We were created, we're accountable to God, but we chosen to rebel against God directly. And when we rebel against God, we reject his authority. And so God's solution for all of humanity is Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection. How do we get involved in this great salvation? It's simple. We actually come back to where Pastor Darren began the series around the first quarter of last year in Mark chapter number 1. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, verse 15. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Have you done that this morning? It's Resurrection Sunday. Easter Sunday, it draws all different types. Have you recognized God as the ultimate creator and authority to whom you are accountable? Have you acknowledged that you have directly rebelled against a holy God? Have you confessed the only solution to your standing before this holy God is the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of a king whose name is Jesus Christ, God's only Son? Have you put your faith and trust in Him and repented of your sins? If not, and you feel a pressing need, there's no better day to do that. You don't need to come forward and do anything. Just pray. Talk to God. Grab one of the men or women of this church, and we will open the Bible and show you how to begin a relationship with King Jesus. Final thoughts, Christian friend. Stop carrying around things in your hand. Stop busying up your calendars. Stop spending the resources that God has entrusted you with, tying them up on things as though there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Church, here we go one more time. He is risen. Join me in prayer. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your love and your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness and your loving kindness. We ask that you would now, as we worship you with communion, God, that you would be present, you'd be in our midst in a way that's tangible. That we would leave this place in light of the resurrection, God, that we would leave this place in a way where there's no doubt that we are boldly proclaiming that you are the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God's people said, amen. I'm going to ask the men servers to come for communion this morning.